The subject for today's meditation is overcoming fear. Fear is acknowledged as one of the most powerful of emotions, and it has got a very strong influence, as we all know, on both our body and mind. Now, a comprehensive study of the subject will involve three phases. First, we will have to cover the mechanism of fear. Secondly, we will have to look at the secular wisdom that people reach out to as the first step when they are in fear. And lastly, we have to look at God's perspectives and prescriptions for fear. Now, we'll have to skip the first part, which involves the understanding of the mechanisms of fear, because it involves the knowledge of all the complicated nerve circuits and the nerve centers in the brain. That's beyond the scope of this study. So we'll just have an overview of that subject. And secondly, when it comes to secular wisdom and secular knowledge in the management of fear, there again we have to restrict ourselves, because the literature on that is so voluminous. Years ago, somebody said that if you stack up the information on the secular approaches to fear and you stack them up vertically, it will reach as high as the Empire State Building. That was several years ago. Probably now we'll have to say it will reach up to Burj Khalifa. Our focus today is mainly on God's perspectives and God's prescriptions for fear. Negative responses to fear cause people to avoid risks of any kind, and it will lead them to avoid situations that makes them either agitated or anxious. Thereby, they reject opportunity for gain and advancement in their life. These fears actually prevent them to attain the full potential in their life. I must qualify it by saying mainly the soul potential in their life, because there is another potential to which we will refer to shortly. Fear is an emotion, and it feeds on human imagination. In fact, imagination is its staple diet. And if you don't properly deal with fear, it can dominate all thought processes and all emotions, and finally end up occupying the space that is meant for rational thought, and it can invade all waking hours of the day and even the sleeping hours of the night. Now, there are four kinds of fear. First is the acute fear that we all know. Faced with a threatening situation, maybe a life-threatening situation, the body reacts to fear. There is a surge of what we call adrenaline, and that results in many bodily responses. It is called the fight or the flight response. You either fight back or you flee. And the body is tuned to that. It is raised to that level. Every system is raised to the red alert level. The heart beats faster, the breathing becomes faster, the skin becomes cold and clammy, muscles become weak, sphincters tighten up, so on and so on. It also results in a mental high, so that there are people who seek the so-called adrenaline high. You see, these are called the adrenaline junkies. These are people who go after adventure sports, do dangerous things so that they experience this adrenaline high. Apart from that, there are panic attacks, which are very much like acute fear episodes, except that there is no precipitating cause, there is no obvious trigger. They just feel an extreme panic. These are panic attacks. Then there are phobias. Fear of some situation or object or place or an animal, unexplained. We don't know how it starts. More than 100 phobias are described. we are setting all this aside and we are concentrating on the main one, which is anxiety or chronic fear. It is said that human beings have a problem that other mammals do not have. They have an incredible ability to think ourselves into danger. Where there is no danger, you can think yourself into danger. This is called thought danger. This in layman's term, this is thought danger. And the medical term for this is chronic anxiety disorder. GAD, chronic anxiety disorder. For example, a school student in his 10th or 11th standard begins to be anxious that he may never get into the college. It's a fear of public speaking. You feel that you will make a mess of it and be embarrassed in public. It's the fear of getting into a lift. You fear that it may get stuck and may not be able to get out. It's a fear of making mistakes so that you don't attempt anything that you should legitimately do. You can go on and on and on. Now, chronic anxiety states, or the so-called thought danger states, we'll refer to them hereafter as chronic anxiety states, they result in a host of physical and emotional problems. There is a chemical flowing out during this period. This is cortisol. In acute danger, we said it was adrenaline. Now it is cortisol. And cortisol suppresses immunity, immune reaction. So you are susceptible to all kinds of bodily ailments. You can have from headaches to palpitations to asthmatic attacks to allergic syndromes, heart irregularities, sphincter control disturbances, sexual disturbances, a whole host of them. The problem is the victim does not correlate that the underlying problem is fear. Since he can't make the connection, he responds in three ways. One, he believes that he has some serious disease and goes from doctor to doctor to doctor to try and find out what is wrong with him. Secondly, he resorts to a host of medication. For every symptom, they buy a new medicine. Mostly it is from self-knowledge. It is not from medical advice. So they collect medicines and soon they are drowned in a flood of unnecessary medication. Eventually, it leads to a loss of self-confidence, self-esteem, and then it begins to affect relationships. This is an overview of the mechanism of fear. Let's go to the second part. We have to go through this rapidly so that we come to the main part. Secular wisdom is the first thing that a person who experiences fear reaches out to. Worldly knowledge, medical knowledge. And there is much good in all this. But if you summarize the approaches, they fall into seven categories. The first recommendation is self-help. Try and help yourself. You can combat fear. And the first recommendation is resort to rational thinking. There are two halves of this brain. Each one of us have the right brain and the left brain. The left brain is called the thinking brain. It's a rational brain. The right side deals with emotions, artistic capabilities, creativity, and things like that. That's the seat of emotion. So the recommendation is let your left brain or the rational thinking take over. Each fear sensation, please subject it into rational thinking and your fear will come down. Easily said than done. No person who is going through the actual fear experience is capable of introducing rational thinking. If he could, he would have done it in the first place. So generally, it is an advice rather impractical to follow. Secondly, there's a whole host of recommendations asking you to face fear. By an act of will, face fear. Face it boldly. This is again easier said than done. And the recommendation is that accept your fear, do not deny it, deal with it in first person, do not resort to a third person, and be bold enough, win a small victory, then build on it, and eventually you will be able to overcome fear. Now, if he had any iota of boldness, he wouldn't be in this state of fear. So there again, it's a theoretical advice. Practically, it is not easy to observe. The third one is an even bizarre advice. Reverse your fear. For many years, this recommendation was branded as a success story of psychology. The idea is that if you have a physical act, if you perform a physical act, it will have a psychological counterpart. Every physical act will have a psychological component, a psychological side to it. To put it very simply, when you're happy, you smile. So when you reverse it, the recommendation is if you smile, you will be happy. So when you are in a state of fear, what is recommended is that you go stand in front of a mirror and smile. And he says, you do it often enough, you will smile away your fear. Over the years, this was practiced and found to be totally impractical for a very simple reason. When you are happy and you smile, your smile is a natural smile. The set of muscles that come into a natural smile is very different from the set of muscles that come into play when you artificially smile. So you stand in front of a mirror when you are afraid and you grin at yourself, you are not inducing the psychological state of happiness. You don't know what it induces, it doesn't invoke the psychological state of happiness. So eventually that proved to be a failure. Fourthly, a whole host of recommendations asking you to analyze your fear yourself. Keep a journal. That is the thrust of the advice. Keep a journal. Find out how you get into the fear situation. What caused the fear? Under what circumstances did you feel this fear? What were your emotions that you went through this? How did you solve this? This will make you aware of your fear. And the more aware you are of your fear, the more capable you are of handling this. Good advice. It makes you aware of what your fear is about, but beyond that, it does not help. The next set was always a very common sense one. Maintain optimum health. Exercise well, eat well, rest well, and in the rest component, you have meditations, yoga, all kinds of things for relaxation. Then we come to the sixth group of advice, which is verbalize your fear. Share it with someone else. The idea is that you have a group of people who are all suffering from fear. You can benefit from one another by sharing your experiences. Again, this doesn't work because one person's experience of fear is not the same as the other person's. So ultimately, you come out with the feeling, I am not the only one suffering from fear. There are plenty of people. Apart from that, it really does not help. From here on, it's an upward climb. Psychologists at this point will tell you, you need counseling. From there, it will go on to cognitive behavioral support. Ultimately, more than 90% of these people end up by taking medication. That's a dangerous state, because when you come to rely on medication, eventually you will find that day by day or time in time intervals, you will have to keep on taking larger doses of medicine. You become addicted to medicine. You become dependent on medicine. Can't do without it. People who get onto medication hardly ever get free of it. So this is the sum and substance of secular wisdom, secular approach to fear. Now let's come to the main part. This is about God's perspective and prescriptions for fear. When we started, we said that fear restricts your full potential. It prevents a person from experiencing the full soul potential that he has. God's word has an even more stringent warning. It says its destructive power can not only spoil your soul potential. It can even spoil God's plan and purpose for your lives. Therefore, fear has to be taken care of. Please understand, to every individual born on this earth, God has a plan and purpose in his life. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13, reads like this. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans of welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So there are four things that are said here. These are plans for welfare, which means your growth and your maturation. Not for evil. God's plan for you is not to keep you under continual chastisement and periodic scourging for your sins. God's plan for you is for your future. Future in this world, very certainly, this world is God's concern also. He put you here because he wants you to have a future in this world, have good relationships, build a career, have a profession, and witness through these things. And mostly, it is for the ultimate hope, which is eternity. So this is God's plan for us. And fear has the danger of thwarting God's plan and purpose in our life. But then God tells us he has a very decisive plan to enable us to overcome fear. This is what we need to look at. Over and over again he says, fear is natural. I can understand that. My son went through fear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he experienced fear. So I understand fear. But my child, please understand that I have a plan for you, a clear-cut plan, which will enable you to overcome fear. More than 80 times in the Bible, we read the word, fear not, fear not, fear not. And God's prescriptions are very different from secular solutions. The difference is between standing on sinking sand. We saw the seven group of approaches of secular dealing with fear, and see how each one of them fails. So they are sinking sand. But God's prescriptions are a solid rock. We are all familiar with David. No one has lived in a greater continual period of fear than David has. For about 10 years of his life, he was in the wilderness, running from the wrath of Saul. He was continually in the threat. His life was in danger all the time. And it is then that he writes in Psalm 18 verse 2, we read, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The term rock is mostly used by David over and over again. He says, my rock, the Lord is my rock, my refuge is the rock. Why does he say that? Because most of his wanderings during the fugitive years were in the wilderness. He went through settlements called Ziph, Maon, and Keilah. But then mostly it was in the wilderness of Paran. In these wildernesses, there were huge mountainous rocks. And these rocks had crevices, and these rocks had caves. So this rock was a shelter during the time of when he was fleeing from Saul. He could sleep there. And in the crevices, he could hide himself. His men could hide themselves. And finally, it was a shade during the sweltering heat in the wilderness. Therefore, it was natural for David to refer to the rock. Now, the first prescription that God gives is trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean unto your own understanding. We talked about God's prescriptions and we talked about secular prescriptions. This is what it is all about. Trust in the Lord. Trust in God's prescriptions. And lean not into your own understanding. Do not rely on worldly prescriptions. Now please understand, when he says trust in the Lord, trust completely in the Lord. Trust primarily in the Lord. And when he says Do not lean on your understanding. It doesn't mean strip off understanding. It doesn't mean throw away understanding. It means do not put your entire trust on worldly wisdom. It has its contribution, very limited. Primarily rest on God's provisions. So how do we resort to God's provisions? Where are these found? Very naturally, it is in the Word of God. Now that is only saying half the story. It is in the Word of God, but the other half is more important. It has to be ministered by the Holy Spirit. You see, none can experience God's prescriptions for fear unless he has the indwelling Holy Spirit within him. So this is an experience of a born-again believer. No one else, for others, you can see many of them who undergo worry, who have not experienced spiritual regeneration or had the experience of born again, flipping through the Bible, hoping for comfort, hoping that there may be some help from this, and you find that they do not get anything. Because the Word is ministered to by the Holy Spirit, and unless you have the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, you will not benefit from God's prescriptions. You can imagine how much David relied on God's prescriptions. If you read Psalm 119, you have 22 stanzas, 8 verses each, a total of 176 verses. Everything about the Word of God. What the Word of God means to him, how it has helped him, how it has given him succor, how it has supported him, how it has encouraged him, and on and on and on. But it all has to be ministered by the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that is necessary is to have this experience of spiritual regeneration. Be a born-again child of God so that he can receive what the Word can give us through the ministering of the Holy Spirit. So, you know the source. The next thing what you do is to seek out from these words. In Psalm 34, verse 41, David says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The words is there, the resource is there, but then you have to seek. You have to go after it. You have to ask. You see, it is a matter of approaching him and telling him every aspect of your fear, even the minutest aspect of your fear. Speak to him, tell him, these are my problems, this is what I feel. I want help in this and this and this area. You see, there is much that his word can offer. The reason why we hesitate to bring to him every aspect of our fear is not because we don't believe he is able to answer us and help us, but because we feel that this may be too trivial for him. He's the master of the universe, engaged in so many activities. Will he be really bothered about my fear, this aspect of my fear? We forget that even as he is the Lord of the universe, creator of the universe, he is also the designer and the maintainer of the subatomic particle. Nothing is beyond his purview. Nothing is beyond his concern. Therefore, you are asked to bring every aspect of your fear to God. Verbalize it. Not to a fellow sufferer of fear, but to the Lord. He will understand. That is the place to take, and that's the place to seek. And seek with confidence. James writes in chapter 1, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. That's how you begin to seek. And when you begin to seek, one of the first things that he tells you is reset your mindset. It is important that you have a totally new perspective. You come to me, I want to reset your mindset. I want to reset your thinking. I want to reset your attitude. So what is the word that tells you about this? It says, this is the word, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It's a very familiar verse, but we have to study it in more detail than we usually do. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, I'm sure you can complete the sentence, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep your mind through Christ Jesus. It's a three-part statement. First one is do not be anxious about anything. Now let's look at this. What is he asking us to do? He said reset your mind, that means change your stand, move from anxiety to expectation. Move from anxiety to expectation. My friend, you'll be amazed to know that for every anxious thought, there is a counter expectation that's provided in the Word of God. For every anxious thought, whatever it may be, there is a counterpart in expectation. So, the more you know the Word of God, the more you can draw from these expectations that He has given us. So, this is how you begin to change your mindset. Move from anxiety to expectation. And the Holy Spirit will make this possible. The more you study, dwell with the Word of God, the more the Word will be implanted in your mind, and the more you will be able to reach out to this Word, very pertinent to that anxious thought which is worrying you. So, next thing is, He's giving us a weapon. It's a three-pronged weapon. By prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. See, this is a three-pronged weapon. Having changed your stand, the next step, He is giving us a three-pronged weapon, which is prayer and the thanksgiving, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Now, we must have all heard several definitions of prayer or explanations of prayer. I came across one when I was looking through the literature for this, and a very unusual place in Wikipedia. It's very interesting. This is what it says about prayer in Wikipedia. Prayer is an act that seeks to activate a rapport between the worshipper and the object of worship through deliberate communication. It's a beautiful definition. Prayer is an act that seeks to activate a rapport. So prayer is primarily an activation. And what are you activating? You are activating a rapport. And what is that rapport? It is a rapport between God and you, as a worshipper and the worship. Do you have that rapport? That's the question. What is the rapport that we are expecting? It's the father and child relationship. Do we have this relationship? If we have this relationship, prayer will activate it. And what is the means of activation? Deliberate communication. Once again, verbalize. Tell God, you and He are in a father and child relationship. The rapport is established. You have to activate that rapport. And the means of activation is deliberate communication. You see, when you open your heart, you are actually going into the very depths of the mechanism of fear in your life. And you bring it to God, and He is able to deal with it. So that is prayer. That is activation of the rapport through deliberate communication. The second aspect of it is supplication. Supplication is an act of asking or even begging humbly. In other words, the heart of supplication is humility. And how do we express it? We tell God, God, this is just beyond me. This fear is something I cannot deal with. I can only do one thing. I can bring it to your feet and leave it there and tell you, Lord, you deal it for me. You work it out for me. Take it in your hands. Work it for me all the way, because I am incapable of dealing with this. I do not have the adequate means of dealing with it. You please deal with it. So, we have prayer, we have supplication, and then we have thanksgiving. Thanksgiving during the experience of pain can only be through recollecting past mercies. Count your blessings. See what God has done earlier in your life. That's the only way you can give thanks when you are in the experience of pain. Right in the stranglehold of fear, this is the only way you can experience thanksgiving. Now it is said that, now why is it? This is because you are struggling with your fear and you are not feeling His presence. That is why you need a mechanism by which you can feel that presence. It is said that babies, as they are growing up, when they are about 4 or 5 months of age, if you give them a toy with which they are playing and then you hide it, they don't miss it. What is not visible, what is not in sight, is not in existence. But as the child grows up, 6 months, 7 months, you let the child play with the toy, then you hide it, it will start looking for it. A difference has come. It has begun to realize that objects exist even when they can't be seen. This is a matter of maturity. See, the child as it grows is able to discern this. This is exactly what we need. As you mature in spiritual life, you will be able to see that even if God is not present, he is not visible, He is present. He is never absent. And all the time, He is there. This is what true Christian maturity is. So, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. And what is the result? He says, in the peace of God that passeth all understanding. It is a tremendous peace, I tell you. I have experienced it. Seven years or more ago, I went through a very major operation for the cancer of my large bowel. And I could experience the peace that God gives. I was wondering, why am I not afraid? Tomorrow is surgery. I am a surgeon myself. I have done the operation that was proposed on me several times. I know what it involves. I know what the complications are. I know what all dangers are inherent in the procedure. Yet there was not a single iota of fear. He was just carrying me through. I was amazed. Through the whole procedure, there is such calmness. You know, this peace that passes the understanding, you can't understand how you are so calm. This is the peace that was there with the martyrs in the first century Christians as they were thrown to the lions in the Roman arena. This is the peace that went with them. Were they screeching? Were they crying? Were they fleeing? No, they were joined together. They were holding hands and singing hymns as the lions were pouncing upon them. What peace is this? This is the peace that passes the understanding. What happens to martyrs when they were led to the stake and they were asked to renounce Christ? They will be let off. They wouldn't, because the peace of God was with them. They sang hymns, praised God, and died. This is the peace that was there with the people, Christians, who were crucified on the cross. You know, the Romans lined up Via Appia, the highway to Rome, with crosses. And the Christians were crucified on that. And oil was poured on them and they were set aflame. The whole of Via Appia was lighted by these people who were mounted on the cross. They were not crying. They were not shrieking. They were praising the Lord. This is peace that passeth understanding. And God says, this peace I will give you. In the midst of your fear, this is the peace that I can give you. Fourth, we have to understand that God can turn every adverse experience in our life and flip it over. This is God's clear, sure promise. He can flip over every experience, every adverse experience in your life and make you see the other side of it. What blessing he can give on that. You see, our fear persists because we feel that one, we have messed up our life beyond repair. I have done too much damage to my life, God can't do anything, no one can do anything about it. Or you are struggling with a sin You're struggling with the guilt of it. You haven't yet confessed it. But you are struggling with the guilt of it, and you're telling yourself, as long as I am suffering and I am feeling the guilt of this sin, God can't do anything with me. God's approach is very different. You know, the only question that God asks you, if we would ingest this and keep it in our mind, we will know how to face fear. The only question he asks, my child, do you love me? Do you love me? Think of Peter in Galilee, after the resurrected Lord had met him. Peter had denied him. What is the question that he asked? Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times he says, do you love me? So you see, this is the only question that we need to ask. Yes, I have messed up my life. Yes, I am living under chronic fear. Yes, I have a sin which I am grappling with. I cannot bring myself to confess it. And I am suffering through it. God says, ask only one question. Son, do you love me? Daughter, do you love me? I know your sin. I will deal with it in my time. I know how to deal with it. But for the present, answer me. Do you love me? If we do, it makes a huge difference. He can reset, he can repair, he can restore a life. You know, the years that locusts have eaten, very graphic description, years that the locusts have eaten off. You know, when the locust is finished with a tree or a vegetation, nothing is left. Not a single leaf is left. It's so barren. If our life is like that, and we are harassed by fear, he says he will restore the whole thing. He can bring it back. The years that locusts have written will be returned back to you. There is a story with my... It's not a story. There is something that my father told me when I was maybe 10 years or 12 years old. I've never forgotten that. Periodically that comes to my mind. I taught that to my children. You might have heard that from this very pulpit a few times. This is about the weaving of the Persian carpet. In Persia, I believe, they weave carpets which are massive, 200 feet long. And it is done in a huge hall, a single hall, where hundreds of people are working on this carpet. And there is a balcony on all the four walls of the hall. And on that balcony walks the master weaver. He's walking through. Hundreds of people are on work on this carpet. Very complicated design. There is a template which is given to each one and they're working on it. From there he sees a mistake that is being made by a worker. Immediately he says, pause. Then he gives instructions not to undo what has been done, but modify it so that a new pattern emerges. And very often that even turns out to be better than the original. This is what God can do with our life. We need not live with fear. We need not be fear-ridden. Whatever it be, God can take care of us. Then the fifth instruction that he gives us is the assurance that he has chosen us to be his children. I am his child, and he will protect me as a father would protect his child. It's a beautiful picture that you have, the father protecting the child. One Christian writer has written, I remember my childhood days, when in the middle of the night I will hear some sound and I will shout out, Daddy, and in no time he'll be in the room. Or he'll be in the beach, and for a short period, I feel that I am lost. And I shout out, and the next moment, he is there. He protects us like a father protects his children. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. I have called you by my name. What name is it? You know, it's your pet name. Very few people have the privilege or the freedom to call you by your pet name. He knows your pet name. And he deals with you as a father deals with a small child. You know, it is said that the child finds the assurance of love in the mother's lap. You put the child in a mother's lap, what he feels is the assurance of love. You put the child in a father's lap, what he feels is security. That's the difference between the mother's lap and the father's lap. I can recall this very clearly. 40 odd years ago, I'm talking about my youngest son, who is now past 50 years of age. And 40, 47 years ago, when we were working in a hospital nearby, every Saturday we used to come to this town, Ernakulam, to buy our provisions. And we made that into a small celebration. On Saturday afternoon, we'll stop work, we'll come pick up our children from Kalamansheri, where they'll be sitting under that lamppost, three of them. We'll put them in the car. We had a rugged car called Standard Herald, which would break down every 100 yards. But we would come here, have dinner, make our purchases, have dinner, and then we'll go for a movie. That was a routine. Now, in the movie, my third son, who must have been around 3.5 or 4 years old, he will insist on sitting beside me. He's got one whole chair for himself. Feels very important. He'll have his elbow on the armrest, and he'll be bravely watching the movie. All of us will be watching the movie. Then there will be indication that a fight scene is coming. As soon as that indication comes, he will leave his seat and he'll be in my lap. And you know, he does a very strange thing. He'll pick up my hand and make it interlaced like this. And then he'll put it on his face and he'll look through the holes. With his small hands, he'll be holding on to my forearm. Any fight scene, any violence he can face, he will be looking through this. That is the position that you and I have in God. He seated us on his lap. Everything about the world we see through his laced fingers. We see the entire world through his laced fingers. We have nothing to fear because we know where we have seated. Our little hands are holding his forearm. That's where the assurance is. This is the assurance that God gives. We are his children, and he protects us as a father protects his children. The sixth assurance that we have is that you can overcome fear. Now this is a very important part of this whole study. He assures us that we can overcome fear. You know the verse, it's very familiar, Philippians chapter 4 verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this is not one of those Obama yes we can statements. It's more than that, much more than that. What does it mean? How can you do all things through him? We are dealing with fear. How can you overcome? It's a very practical advice that God gives. In John 4:18, we read in 1 John 4:18, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. See, we are talking about a mechanism which expels fear, which casts out fear from your life. Wouldn't you like to have that? A means by which fear in our life is just rolled up and cast away. How do we do that? He says, perfect love casts out fear. So what we need to do is to perfect our love. The Father's love is perfect. That's our aim, that's our goal. To love like our Father does. Is it possible? No, it is never possible. We will never be able to love like our Father does. But we can reach up to it. And God tells us how. You see, when we study, and this is a verse that we have gone, most of us are very familiar with. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, when we make a list of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, we have 9 elements. We always compare this to flavors of a fruit. But actually, these are values. this fruit of the spirit, each one is a value. You start with love, and then you go to joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, patience, etc., etc., through that entire list. Of this, the love is the prime value. This is what we need to understand. Love is the prime value, and the others are given to us in order to be practiced so that love will be made perfect. So, what does God tells you? If you take the list of these values that are recorded there, we know what to do. First, each morning enjoy the joy and peace that God has to give you. Sit with the Word. Early in the morning, open the Bible, sit with the Word. The Holy Spirit is there, ready to teach you. Spend an hour, hour and a half, two, with the Lord. Joy and peace will seep into your heart. As joy and peace seeps into your heart, fear will retreat. Automatically it will retreat. Next, take every effort to practice gentleness. See, these are all values which add to love, which build love. This is how you have to see this. So it says, avoid, practice gentleness. Avoid harshness in speech, belittling words, ridiculing expressions. Aren't we guilty of all this? Even in humor, we resort to these things. But God says these things are detracting from your love experience. So, avoid harshness, belittling words, ridiculing expressions. Then he says, strive for patience. In trying circumstances or dealing with trying people, use your willpower. God will help you. Make the effort. He will strengthen you. Then he says, allow goodness in your nature to come out. There are positive impulses coming, you know, all the time. It is rising up in your heart. Give expression to them. There are equally powerful negative impulses that are rising in your heart. Smother them. That's how you allow goodness that is in your nature to blossom up. Then let kindness overflow. Be kind to people. Encourage people. Empower them, enable them, you see, lift them up. There is a term that is used in leadership training, you say, affirm them. You do this. Then, be faithful into your discipline of prayer and in studying the Word of God. And finally, for the ability to control. See, we talked about the right brain and the left brain. Who gives you the ability of your left brain to control your right? Is God's Spirit. So, we are now building love. That's what he said. We are far away from fear. Where is fear? We have left away fear. We have left it at his feet. We have told him, you handle this. We are at the moment building love. And the amazing thing is, as love grows in our heart, we will find the power of fear diminishes. Soon it will vanish from our life. So many fears disappear from our life. This is the experience of many, many believers. They may have experienced this without knowing what they are doing. After they have come to the Lord, there are people who are scared of lightning, of fierce rains, of thunder. So many fears. They discover something. We are no longer scared of these things. These fears have disappeared. If you consciously practice these things, you will find that many, many fears in our life will just disappear. In fact, love has the power to cast out fear, just eliminate fear from our life. Then, the next is, that is the sixth one, last but one, His presence is continually with us. Never absent. How many quotations do we need in the Bible assuring us of this? Deuteronomy 31:8, He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Isaiah 41:10, Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and your staff, they comfort me. Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. And so on and so on and so on and so on. We have so many promises there which assures us of His continuing presence with us. What we need to understand is, we understand the general principle that God is with us. But do we understand that it is the intimate presence of one to one that God is talking about when He said, I am with you? You see, in this hall there are this many people, and God is with all of us. We do not realize His presence, the fullness and the importance of His presence, because we do not realize that this is a very intimate relationship. It's a one-to-one relationship. My Father, me, to all purposes, everything is excluded. I walk with my Father. He walks with me. He talks with me. Of course, He does with each one of us. That is each one's individual experience. But my experience is that He walks with me. I am His exclusive property. He is my exclusive property. That's the way He is with everyone. This is because He is divine. Just the same way in which He is transcendent as well as immanent, He can be with every one of us, just exclusively be each one of us. With each one of us. So you see, when you walk with your hand in His. His hand is gripping you. We talk about the person who is scared of entering into a lift because he's scared that he will get stuck. Entering into it alone. But imagine, He is with you. You are never alone. At no point in life are you ever alone. So, when the moment you are scared, His hand will grip you fast, more firmly. You have nothing to fear. And lastly, we look at what God can do to a life that is fear-ridden, defeated, and where it can bring a person up to. It is said that the poster boy of fear in the Bible is Gideon. We are familiar with it. His story is there, his narrative is there in Judges chapter 6. Gideon was among the Israelites. It was a period of history in the Israelites when the Midianites were harassing them. Israelites had fled their towns and villages. They were living in the caves nearby because the Midianites would come in, farm full, ready for harvest. They will come, harvest it, and take it away. They will steal the cattle. They will destroy the palm tree and the apple tree and the various fruit trees in the land. The land was devastated. People lived in terror. And where do we find Gideon? When the story starts, Gideon is in the bottom of the wine press. He's threshing out some wheat so that he can get a few grains, take it home and cook it. Then what happens? The Lord comes and visits him. And look at the introductory words, Judges 6:12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. It can't be more incongruous than this. You know, Gideon, scared, defeated, trembling, fear, gripped in fear, scared about anyone who might see him. And then the angel of the Lord stands there and calls him a mighty man of valor. You see, God is not looking at our present state of fear. He is looking at our potential when we are victors over fear. And He deals with us always from that perspective. I know what you are meant to be. I'll make you what I am meant to be. Just surrender your fear to me. So, Gideon says in turn, chapter 6 verse 13, please sir, he's addressing the angel of the Lord, If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the wonderful deeds our fathers told us? But now the Lord has forsaken us. Such is the desperation when you feel that God has forsaken you. He is no longer with you. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Whose is the might? The angel of the Lord said, go in this might of yours. Your might. And how did he come about that might? Because the Lord sent him. The Lord provided that might to him. We know the story, the further story. Green was not convinced. He keeps on asking for signs. We know the story of how he wanted the fleece to be laid out on the rock, it to be wet, the fleece to be wet and the rock to be dry, then the rock to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And the Lord was so patient with him because he knew his weakness. All these questions are today proverbial. You talk about Gideon's fleece. Anyway, the long and short of the story is God gives him the ability to win victory for Israel. The Midianites were defeated. Israel returned back into the land, and they lived there happily for many, many, many years with Gideon as their leader and their hero. This is what God can do to a person. You see, there are many, many instances of how God has dealt with fear in the Word of God. We have Gideon, we have David, the examples of both we have seen. And there was Daniel, the person who faced the den of lions. Look at the stature of Daniel, to what level God had pulled him up. He was living in power. There was no fear. When the edict was passed by King Darius that anyone who has not worshipped him but and worshipped any other god will be thrown to the den of lions, what did he do? He opened the windows towards Jerusalem, knelt down and prayed. That is the level of confidence and courage that God can lift us to. Why? Because the first time when the Holy Spirit enters your life and mine, when we are born again and when we have surrendered our life to God, what does he give us? He gives us a spirit. And what is this spirit? It is the spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. In other words, it is a power, it's a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Some versions say sound mind. This is what is given to us. The moment we surrender our life to him and the spirit comes to dwell within us, we are endowed with power and love and a sound mind. We have the power to overcome because he gives us. We have the power to love because he enables us. And he gives us a sound mind so that we can think rationally. This is what God can do to us. And there is one person whom all of us are familiar with, Corrie ten Boom. You know what she wrote? Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. May God bless this message to our hearts.